Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Good morning, Jesus 911 listeners. Ruben Nava here with Jesse Romero, two-man car, former law enforcement officers from L.A. County Sheriff's Department, and we're here to bring you some briefing, some intel on what we're gathering this week, and so you're out there better prepared to go out there and evangelize the world. Good morning, Jess.
Good morning, Ruben, and I'm reporting for duty. I am 10-8, and today is the Thursday. Thursday within the octave of Easter. Once again, as Catholics, Easter is such a powerful event. The fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, after having been killed, exploded, literally, look at the word I'm going to use, exploded like a rocket ship right out of that tomb. This is a game changer. This changes everything on planet Earth. This gives us hope. Mm-hmm. And just let's just be honest. If you look at all the other contenders out there, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Zoroaster, go ahead and name them. Where are they at right now? They're 6 feet under. They're decomposed. They're probably worm food. And they have no power to rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ separates the men from the boys.
Yep, you're right, Jess. But you know, and none of the other ones claim to be God too. So that Jesus just fulfilled what he said he was going to do, and you know, that's why we follow him, and because he's truth.
Yeah, Ruben, you know something? There, you and me, we worked in the county jail for a couple of years, and there's a lot of guys in there we would call 5150s, and sometimes, you know, not lacking charity, we would call them dingbats or dings. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of inmates in the state system, county and state, that call themselves Jesus or God. They do think they think that because they're dingbats. They have mental illness.
Right.
But Ruben, the difference is that Jesus claimed to be divine, and he proved it. Unlike hundreds of inmates in the jail system that claim to be God or even the Son of God, and again, there's just no evidence because again. They have no power to perform miracles. They have no power to raise themselves from the dead. They have no power to heal other people. So it's just the ravings of a madman.
That's right, Jess. Well, speaking of prisons and jails, we're going to talk about what the heck is going on here in our prisons. Men are coming. That's the quote from an inmate. 255 California prison inmates have requested transfer to women's prisons since January. Wow. This world is upside down, Jess. So let's get into the sun. Since January, 261 California prison inmates have requested transfers to prisons aligning with their gender identity. The California Department of Corrections and Rehabilitation told the Daily Caller News Foundation. And behind Gavin Newsom's office, he signed SB 132 into law in January. It's a bill that requires the CDC, Department of Corrections, and rehabilitation, they threw that in there. When we were working, they didn't have that. And rehabilitation, that's a new letter that they added to that acronym. To ask every individual entering the department's custody to specify their pronouns, their gender identity, and whether they identify as a transgender, non-binary, or intersex. So the law prevents the CDCR from disciplining the individual if that individual refuses to give this information. It allows for the information to be updated later on and require staff to use the gender pronouns that the individual requested. Jess, I'm sorry, not me. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to keep the charade going. If somebody's trying to tell him, he know he's a guy and he's trying to tell me he's a girl. I'm going to call him by his correct pronoun.
Yeah, or you'd be basically complicit in sin. Thou shalt not lie. Okay. I mean, that's Eighth commandment, thou shalt not lie. That's and it's at least a venial sin if you're going along just to be politically correct. Mm-hmm. Ruben, this is once again political correctness. Just it's unhinged. There's no, to me, this is what Sister Lucia would call what Gavin Newsom is doing in California. Diabolical disorientation. Diabolical disorientation. They are going to set up, Ruben, some of these prisons. It's going to be a big orgy fest, much like probably the Roman Empire under the Caesars, you know, when they would have all the food and all the drink you would want, and they'd bring all the young ladies. This is what's going to be happening in a lot of these prisons. It's going to, and they're going to be getting raped, because a lot of these guys are going to fake it. They're going to say, oh, yeah, I'm a woman. And you're going to have these big old hulking men that are doing 1,000 push-ups a day going to go into these female prisons. And boy, oh boy, as soon as the lights turn off, it's going to be on. The rapes are going to be on. And there's going to be a lot of women that are going to be getting hurt as a result of this. This is more government waste of our taxpayer money. And this is why it's dangerous to hire secular humanists to run government. Because secular humanists, they don't have a moral fabric. They don't have a moral compass to basically gauge law, right and wrong. Gavin Newsom, Ruben, he's a disgrace. This is what Pope Pius V said. Lukewarm Catholics are the biggest problem in our society. And Gavin Newsom is Exhibit A.
You're right, Jess. You know, when I was working the county jail, we housed all the homosexuals in the county, and we also had a section for, we called them queens. They were like transgenders. They were or going through it. They saw themselves as women, and I still remember my dad going through a walk through the jails that I was showing him where I was working. You know, look where your little mijo is working, Dad. And I took him to the queen tank, and he's like, why are women in here? You know, because some of them have already breast augmentations, and they're just talking like women. They tore their county jumpsuits and their little T-shirts into little like negligees. They were just totally feminine. And I said, no, Dad, those are women. You know? I mean, those are men, you know. So, and but we kept them separate. My point is that we kept them separate. Why did they have to cater to these people who, you know, obviously they're not in the right mind, and they're creating a whole different system in the jails, in the prisons? Why don't they just keep them segregated? You don't have to put them into a female prison so that you could have the potential of having these women raped. And as one inmate says, you know, they said that prison inmates at Chowchilla told the LA Times that men are coming and that the prisoners should anticipate sexual violence. That if we think it's bad now, we'd be prepared for the worst. That it's going to be off the hook. It's going to be jumping. 41-year-old Tamika Johnson told the publication that staffers said they say we're going to need a facility that's going to be like a maternity ward.
Wow.
They say we're going to have an inmate program where inmates become nannies. So yeah, babies are going to be born out of this, you know. That's just another burden on our taxpayer dollars, and it doesn't need to be so.
The procreation of more crooks. What we see happening here, Ruben, is there's a phrase that I hear all the time from exorcists. They'll use a term that demons militate to absurdity. Mm. What does that mean? It means that demons in our society, they keep pushing demons cause confusion. They operate using deception and promoting falsehood and lies. So demons, what they do is they keep pushing human behavior on micro and macro towards absurdity. You know, for example, you know, this is an example of it. Like, for example, in the 60s, first they just started, you know, free love, free sex. Come on, just let us have, you know, the free love movement. Then it started moving to, hey, you know, get rid of contraception, the next thing. Let's get rid of that. That's arcane. Then the next thing they started moving to, hey, well, if you get pregnant, you know, we can kill the baby. Come on, just allow abortion. It's a woman's body. Then the next thing, hey, why can't two guys get married? What's wrong with that? Then the next thing, what's wrong with transgender bathrooms and having men in, you know, that think they're women in the women's prison? See, demons continue pushing human beings towards absurdity. And where you start saying, I can't believe where we're at right now. I can remember when I was born, we wouldn't even talk about these things. That's what that phrase means, is that demons militate to absurdity, is they push society, Reuben, basically to the point of behavior that's so absurd, you can't even wrap your mind around it. And that's where we're at right now. And this is what Sister Lucia calls diabolical disorientation. Most of our politicians, especially the leftists, they are diabolically disoriented and they're drunk with power. And this is the end result of what they do.
Yeah, this kind of ties into the next segment that we're going to talk about. But there's a licensed psychologist and LGBTQ sex educator, Liz Powell. She says that while sex is based on biology, this is how they think. Chromosomes and what doctors assign at birth and write on the birth certificate. Gender is a social construct, meaning something that was created by humanity. No, it's not. Complete with its own set of rules and expectations. She says, as such, individuals may identify with a different gender than what they were assigned at birth. She says, gender is someone's own internal understanding about what they are, a man or a woman, something in between, or none of those things. So I don't know, there's something like 86 genders now, or they have different titles. They all mean something different. And I can't keep up with them, nor do I want to.
Reuben, here's the fundamental argument. Back in 1975, there was a song that was called Feelings. I don't want to sing it. Liberals operate based on feelings.
Yep, you're right. Hey, stay tuned. We're going to be talking about the science. This is a good video you're going to want to see here. Stay tuned.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
We are back, Jesus 911, two-man car. And Jesse, we're gonna play a clip for our listeners. And
yeah, this clip is excellent. It's by Dr. Brian Keating. He's an astrophysicist at a major university. And he's talking about follow the science. He says he gets nervous when he hears liberals, leftists saying follow the science. And he's going to tell us what science is. Mr. Engineer, can you play the clip?
I'm an astrophysicist at a major university. Science is my life. But when I hear somebody somberly intone, science says, or follow the science, I get very nervous. Science doesn't belong to any ideology. Science is the never-ending search for new knowledge. That's what science means in Latin, by the way, knowledge. Not wisdom, not morality, not social policy. Knowledge. What we do with that knowledge is where wisdom, morality, and social policy enter the picture. Knowledge, it turns out, isn't so easy to come by. And sometimes what we think we know for certain, the Earth sure does look flat when we're standing on it, turns out not to be so certain. Of course I trust in basic scientific truths, those things for which there is overwhelming evidence, like, say, gravity, even that humans play a role in the warming of the planet. But scientists, even the best ones, can get things wrong. The brilliant astrophysicist Sir Fred Hoyle believed the universe existed in a steady state forever and had no beginning. But his view, once held sacrosanct by all astrophysicists, no longer holds. It's been superseded by the Big Bang theory that the universe had a beginning and is still expanding. In the 20th century, some of the most respected scientists in the world, including Nobel Prize winners, believed in eugenics. The reprehensible idea that the human race could be improved by selective breeding. The National Academy of Sciences, the American Medical Association, and the Rockefeller Foundation supported it. By the middle of the century, it had been thoroughly rejected as quackery. No reputable scientist would have anything to do with this idea. So, we all need to get over this notion that just because someone, be it a politician, a bureaucrat, or even a scientist, employs the phrase, science says, means whatever they're saying is right. It might be right, but it might also be wrong. And if it's wrong, it won't necessarily be a bunch of scientists who say it's wrong. It might be one guy. Ask Einstein. 100 scientists wrote a book explaining why his theory of relativity was wrong. He quipped, "If I were wrong, then one would have been enough." It takes a lot to convince scientists to accept a new theory, especially if that new theory refutes what they had always believed. In some cases, what they'd staked their entire careers on. As Richard Feynman, one of the most eminent physicists of the 20th century, famously said, science is the belief in the ignorance of experts. What Feynman is saying is that a good scientist should always maintain a healthy amount of skepticism. Science is by its nature provisional. Science would stagnate if we merely accepted proclamations of past authorities. So how do we do good science? This is not a new question. Since the 17th century, scientists have employed the so-called scientific method to guide their work. It's not a perfect guide by any means, but it's pretty darn good. The method involves 1, formulating a theory. 2, predicting the evidence that should be found if the theory is true. 3, collecting data. 4, analyzing the data. 5, refining the theory and presenting evidence to other experts. The philosopher Karl Popper added one more item to this list. Popper said a subject is scientific if and only if it can be falsified. In other words, if your theory can't be tested, if it can't be proven wrong, it's probably not good science. This is just one reason why we have to be very careful about putting too much faith in models. They often can't be tested. Models are predictions of the future based on current data. They can easily get things wrong. First of all, the future, in case you hadn't noticed, is very hard to predict. And the further out you go into the future, the less secure the prediction. Second, the data may be incomplete or even erroneous. It's human nature to want definitive answers, but science can't always offer those. Furthermore, science is not concerned with fashion, authority, or majority opinion. Case closed is not a scientific expression. Science is never closed. If it was closed after Newton, you'd never have Einstein. Science has to be first and always about pursuing knowledge, not about advancing a social agenda, no matter how noble it might be. Science has no political party. Of course, politicians should use the best available science to help them make informed decisions. But remember, scientific knowledge is not the same as wisdom. As the saying goes, knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. So let's continue to look to science for knowledge, knowledge we can use to improve the world. But let's not fool ourselves that science has all the answers to all our problems. It doesn't. That's one bit of wisdom this scientist can give you.
Wow, common sense. You know, and as Catholics, we don't run away from science. It was the Catholic Church that actually gave us the field of science. Catholic Church developed the first college and university back in the 9th century in Italy. And it was the Catholic Church that gave us the discipline of science. So again, so for a Catholic, there's no conflict between science and religion. Because as Catholics, the great minds of the church teach us that all truth comes from God, whether it's scientific truth, historical truth, biological truth, archaeological truth. All truth comes from the same source, God. So as Catholics, we don't run away from science. We embrace it. And in fact, again, it was the Roman Catholic Church that gave us the discipline of science and built the first university. But Rootman, but you do find that a lot of secular scientists, they have this anti-supernatural bias.
Right.
And then you'll also find that people on the left, like this doctor just said, this astrophysicist, in order to stop an argument on its tracks, they'll just say, oh, science says so, that settles it. It's settled science. No, it isn't. For example, they use that for global warming.
Yeah.
Global warming is far from settled science. The people are split on that issue, the scientists.
Yeah.
Again, the jab, I don't want to use the V word because I don't want to get censored here.
Yeah.
That's also not settled science that it's going to heal, you know, this Wuhan virus. That's disputed by at least half of the doctors in this country. So here's the way Pope John Paul II said that we should interrelate with science as Catholics. He said, science can purify religion from error and superstition, but religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes. So in other words, each one of them can help purify each other. Because again, God is the author of both religion and science. And what God's the author of true religion. Let me qualify that. Yeah. Not religion.
Yeah.
God didn't make God is the author of the Roman Catholic religion.
Mm.
Yeah.
Well said, Jess. You know, I'm going to just If we could see our listeners' hands, let's see a show of hands of those who learned that a tomato is not a fruit, you know? I like that little analogy, you know. Knowledge is knowing that it's a fruit, and then wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. Okay, so, you know, they talk about the science, Jess, the left, and we just finished talking about an article about this gender stuff. There's the science says there's a man and a woman. There's a boy and a girl, you know, when you're born. There's two genders, not 86. And they only follow the science when it's to their advantage, you know, or they claim that term to try to, like you said, to prove their point, you know, much like when they can't win an argument, the first thing they turn to is it's racism. You know, that's another. I haven't heard those two terms in the last few years, racism and follow the science, more than I've heard it in the last 2 years.
Oh, yeah.
Then abortion. Yeah. All right, Mr. Engineer. Yeah.
They don't follow the science on abortion. No. Ben Shapiro in the March for Life in Washington, he spoke that year. And that the theme of the March for Life was follow the science. In other words, our side with the we're saying, come on, left, follow the science. This is a baby. You can't be killing innocent human beings.
Right. Heartbeat at 6 weeks or even.
Ruben, so they just follow the science at their convenience. And here's the way they argue about the prior topic where they're saying, well, you know, it's just, you know, people feel different. You know, they feel different from whatever their biological binary system tells them what it is. No, the fact is that gender is assigned at conception. It's not at birth. You don't like look. Yeah. Oh, that's a boy. That's a girl. No. Gender is assigned by God at conception. That's why we have an XX and an XY chromosome distinguishing the binary genders, male and female. And you're going to have an XX and XY forever, that distinction. Yeah. So gender is assigned by nature at conception. That's science. It isn't. And again, back to that 1975 song. I don't want to sing it, Ruben, because I'll scare the audience.
Yeah, man card, too.
I'll lose my man card. It's a song called Feelings, okay? Feelings. I forget the phrase, but it's a goofy song back in the 70s.
Feelings, nothing more than
that
feelings.
That one right there. Don't sing it, Ruben. You're gonna lose your man card. Okay, that's exactly what liberals follow. They don't follow science. They don't follow natural law. They don't follow reason. This is why, Ruben. Not to go. I think the mayor, a Democrat mayor in Nevada, I just saw this morning on the news. He's leaving the Democrat Party, and he's saying, I've been a Democrat all my life. He says, I can't be part of a party that is just embracing socialism and so many other things that I was not born and raised with.
Yeah.
And so I you're going to see this happening more and more.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
To people that just have common sense, they're going to say, what? My party says that you can change your gender by your feelings? I don't know if I want to be part of this party anymore.
There's some people on the left, Jess, that are saying that it is conceivable that a transgender male can get pregnant, you know? This ludicrous. There's the plumbing is completely different. The all the inner workings are different. I don't care what the doctor, you know, what it makes them look like on the outside. There's no way. You know, unless it's artificially in placed in there, you know, so that's not going to happen.
And Ruben, and that's Frankenstein science. You're messing around with nature.
Yeah.
Ruben, something interesting about this astrophysicist, and it always goes back to, again, the language of Holy Mother Church, Latin. You'll find all the smart guys, they'll always say, oh, yeah, this word comes from the Latin or the Greek. Mm-hmm. And basically, that's the language of the Catholic faith. The Eastern Catholics, their lingua franca is Greek. In the West, our lingua franca is Latin. And notice, law, lawyers, judges, and doctors and scientists, every time they're talking about the etymology of words, what do they say? Oh, this comes from the Latin, or this comes from the Greek. And those are the two foundational languages of the Catholic faith, both East and West. He says something interesting. He goes, science comes from the Latin word, which means knowledge. Mm, science comes from the Latin word knowledge.
We are coming up to our next break. We're going to be coming back talking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the next segment. Stay with us. We want to hear this.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911. We're going to be switching gears and talking about the resurrection. We talked about this on Tuesday. We're going to kind of go over this again since we are still in the octave of Easter. And Jess, you want to bring out some points?
Absolutely. I want to talk about a lot of aspects about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just tell you, personally, this is when it probably hit me for the first time. And I can still remember it. I was 12 years old. I went to a confirmation youth retreat. It was at Our Lady Queen of Angels Seminary over in Mission Hills, which is now Bishop Alemany High School. I don't remember anything about the retreat, but I do remember at the closing mass on Sunday, the choir sang a song, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live a new life." It's taken from John 11:25. I remember that song. It was kind of a hokey, you know, 70s song played with guitars and stuff. But the words are from the gospel. Right. And so I remember I heard those words, Reuben. I'm 12 years old. And I said, okay, I know this much. Those words were said by Jesus. I knew that much, number one. Number two, at that moment, I became kind of fascinated. I said, what? Life after death? A dead man raises himself up from a grave? Because I'd been to a few. I was an altar boy since the age of seven, so I'd served at several funerals for the last couple of years. So that's when, for the first time, I said, Jesus Christ, this guy's different. There's something different about him because people don't just come out of tombs. I was 12 years old. I knew that. I mean, the cemetery was right across the street. And, you know, I passed by it 1,000 times. I would say that was the first time. And I'll be honest with you. Since the age of 12 up until the present moment, I've been fascinated with the whole thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, it hasn't left my mind. It's always in my thoughts because I know our Lord says, there's a promise in the Gospel of John where our Lord says, because I live, you will live also. I remember I heard that like at 18 at Mass at the Gospel reading. And I said, Jesus rose from the dead. And he said, if I believe in him, I'm going to live like him also. What does that mean? That means one day my dead body will come out of a grave and I'll live with Jesus in a place called heaven. So I started making connections, you know, very early on, and it did affect me. It was like burned in a floppy disk. And at this moment, everything seems relative to me. And I'm saying, you know what? No matter what happens, I mean, we can go through World War III right now and everybody could drop dead of a nuclear bomb. But if in fact there is a resurrection of the dead and the just will go to heaven with Jesus, then what's there to worry about? And so, I'll tell you, if you want the best antidote for emotional and mental sanity is just think about the promises of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the believer at the end of time. In fact, what I'm saying is something that St. Ambrose of Milan, he used to say this at funerals. He was the one that discipled, mentored young Augustine, who's now became St. Augustine. St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, at funerals, he would say this line all the time, quote, he'd say, "What grief is there which the grace of the resurrection cannot console?" Close quote. So he would always leave that with the families. No matter who died or how many people in your family died, what grief is there which the grace of the resurrection does not console. And Reuben, we're still in the octave of Easter. Let's remember, no matter what happens to us or in the future, the promises of the resurrection are bulletproof. Mm.
I think for me, Jess, attending one of my grandmother's funeral, the thought that if I want to see her again, I've got to live a life that's a virtue, so that I can one day be joined with her in heaven. And you know, and to hear the priest talk about, you know, Jesus saying that he has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us in my Father's kingdom. There are many mansions. You know, if I wasn't so, I would tell you that. And and I said, man, I want to be. I'm not gonna have a mansion down here. I'd like to get a mansion up there. Man. I'm a county worker. You know?
I'm tired of that trailer home. I'm tired of that mobile home.
Yeah, it's a double wide though, Jess. You know.
Okay.
All right,
Reuben. Here's something fascinating. Okay. We know that the Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared first to Mary Magdalene. But here's my contention, is that we know, I believe it's in John chapter 21, without grabbing my Bible, it says, not everything that Jesus said and did is written in the scriptures. So there's a lot of things that we know from tradition. And in fact, when tradition came before scripture, and that's the way St. Paul writes it in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. The tradition came before the scripture. Okay, remember, the tradition of the gospel was being preached before the New Testament was decided back in the 4th century and put together. So the tradition precedes the written word. That's the point I'm making. Well, the tradition of the church, Reuben, it tells us, there are several people that tell us that our Lord appeared to his mother first. Let me give you some of the giants that actually say this. Okay. Saint Anselm, who's the first Catholic doctor of the church, he teaches that Christ secretly, see, this is why the Bible doesn't write it, secretly appeared to the Blessed Virgin Mary first before he then appeared to Saint Mary Magdalene physically. Mm-hmm. And also, who else held this position? Saint Ignatius of Loyola. Same thing. He says, our Lord appeared to his mother first. Who else held this position? A third doctor of the church, Saint Therese of Avila. She also held that Jesus appeared to his mother first before he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Now, those are the doctors of the church. And then we have mystics whose bodies are incorrupt. So I don't know about you, Reuben, but if somebody's body's incorrupt and they had the stigmata, I'm like, okay, you got no argument with me. You have the mystic, Blessed Mary of Agreda. She also received a vision showing that Christ first appeared to the Blessed Mother before visiting Saint Mary Magdalene. Also, Blessed, and I think we talked about her on Tuesday, right? Mm-hmm. Blessed Anne Catherine of Emmerich, Catherine Anne Emmerich. Mm-hmm. She also writes that she was told by the Blessed Virgin Mary, and she wrote all this down, that our Lord appeared to her first. And also, there's a 5th century author, he's a historian back in the 5th century from the Eastern Church. His name is Sedulius. Sedulius, back in the 5th century, he wrote that the risen Christ first showed himself to his mother. And then finally, Reuben, probably the last person in our lifetime that actually maintained that theological position is Pope St. John Paul II. Back on May 21st, 1997, mm-hmm. Pope John Paul II, he also believed the same thing as some of these luminaries that I just quoted to you. He said, it is legitimate to think that the mother may really have been the first person to whom the risen Jesus appeared. So, Reuben, that's my position. I agree with all these giants of the church. It only stands to reason for me, as you know, my opinion has no weight in this. But I just think that it is fitting that because Mary is the queen of the saints, the queen of the apostles, the queen of the angels, the queen of the patriarchs, to me it is fitting that he would have appeared to her first. And again, because of humility's sake, I don't think Our Lady wanted this written down in the Gospels, because we know that St. Luke interviewed the Blessed Mother to find out all the particulars about Christ. And I just think it was because of her humility that she did not want to render this account into the Scriptures. That's my take,
Ruben. Yeah, it's probably through her humility. That's why I agree, Jesse. She probably just wanted the attention. You know, like she says at the wedding feast in Cana, do whatever he tells you. She wants to just let everybody see Jesus, and she magnifies Jesus.
Right, right.
So there's something interesting that I saw in this. It was St. Catherine Emmerich. She says that in her mystical experience, she's talking about how Mary Magdalene thought that Jesus was the gardener, and in fact, he had a spade in his hand and a large hat, apparently made of some bark of trees, on his head. His dress was similar to that worn by the gardener described in the parable which Jesus had related to the holy woman at Bethany a short time before his passion. Now, I've looked that up, and there's no other story about that. So, like you said, there are things that happened and did it Jesus did and said that aren't in Scripture, and that must be one of them, because there's no other mention of a gardener in that. But there is a mention of the garden, and what I thought was interesting is that Saint Jerome, the great Saint Jerome, he says when Mary Magdalene had seen the Lord and thought he was the gardener, she thought that he was the gardener. She was mistaken indeed in her vision, but in her very error had its prototype. Truly, indeed, Jesus the gardener was the gardener of his paradise, of his trees, of his paradise. You know, and Saint Gregory the Great, you know, he also alludes to that. You know that. Saying that Jesus is a spiritual gardener, and that he's tilling our souls so that planting virtue and watering it by grace, he will raise up spiritual trees. And there's some scripture scholars of the Protestant persuasion, and they had some good takes on it too. So I wanted to mention some of those that
absolutely
came up on the next other side of the break. This is, I think that's fascinating. About the garden, and we'll talk about Adam and then the new Adam on the next break. Stay with us. Be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
We are back, Jesus 911, talking about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I was talking about some analogies that were made by some greats in the church, and also some Protestant scholars that came up with some stuff that I found. And I'm sure that that they have seen some of the works that the fathers of the church have written, you know.
Oh, of course. That's exactly what they lean on, Ruben.
Yeah, of course. They look back at the great, you know, Ambrose and, you know, Jerome and others. But
and it's funny, when Protestants quote them, they'll just say it just like that. They won't say Catholic. They won't say, they'll go, oh, yeah, and Ambrose, the historian, said, Augustine, the historian, said. And I'm like, when I'm listening to these Protestants, I'm saying, why don't you tell the audience who they really are? Catholic Bishop Saint Augustine.
Yeah.
They don't, yeah.
Yeah.
Ruben, that's called filching.
So this scripture scholar says that his sufferings in a garden and brought scripture tells us that the Son of God began his sufferings in a garden and brought them to a close in a garden. That is absolutely amazing display of God's wisdom. After all, Jesus is the second Adam, undoing what Adam did and doing what Adam failed to do. Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15. He is the heavenly bridegroom entering into his sufferings in a garden for the redemption of his bride, the church. He is the heavenly gardener, giving himself to the cultivation of the souls of his people through his atoning sacrifice and continual intercession So when he hung on the cross, he spoke of the Gloria under the name of paradise. Remember when he says, this day you will be with me in paradise, an evident allusion to the paradise in which our first parents dwelt and the paradise from which they fell. So he's the second Adam. You know, he says that, even says that in scripture, who by the shedding of his blood secured the new creation. As we consider the double entendres of the fourth gospel, that's John's gospel, we come to this, those specifically concerning the biblical theology of the second Adam in the garden, consider the theological significance of the following two garden settings in which Christ carried out the work of redemption. Jesus went forth and with his disciples over the brook Kidron, and there was a garden. In John 18, it says, many mysteries are included in this world, and I believe it is not without reason that our Savior goes into a garden, because a garden was the place wherein we fell, and therefore Christ made choice of a garden to begin there, the greatest work of our redemption. In the first garden was the beginning of all evils, and in this garden was the beginning of our restitution from all evils. In the first garden, the first Adam was overthrown by Satan, and in this garden, the second Adam overcame, and Satan himself was by him overcome. In the first garden, sin was contracted, and we were indebted by our sins to God, and in this garden, sin was paid for by that great and precious price of the blood of God. In the first garden, man surfeited by eating the forbidden fruit, and in this garden, Christ swore it out wonderfully, even by a bloody sweat, sweated it out wonderfully, even by a bloody sweat. In the first garden, death made its entrance into the world, and in this garden, life enters into to restore us from death to life again. And you know, it's interesting that another, probably a pretty famous scripture scholar, his name is Charles Spurgeon. You know, he mentioned something. As Adam, in the state of grace and innocency, was placed in a garden, and the first office allotted to him was to be a gardener, so Jesus Christ appeared first in a garden and presents himself in a gardener's likeness. And as that first gardener was the parent of sin, the ruin of mankind, and the author of death, so is this gardener the ransom of our sins, the raiser of our ruins, the restorer of our life. In some sense then, and in a mystery, Christ was the gardener, but Mary's mistake was in supposing him the gardener of that only place, not the gardener of our souls. So it's a fascinating how the our Lord, he puts Jesus in a garden to restore all things in Christ, and it's just how, you know, just shows you how deep Scripture is.
Jeff. Yeah, and the connection is that Mary Magdalene sees him as a gardener, and everything. In other words, our salvation was lost in a garden, the first garden. Our salvation was won in a second garden by Calvary, and then upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he appears as a gardener in a garden. Wow, the connections are fascinating. Yeah. Reuben, here's a few things that I would just mention about the resurrection that I think are fascinating. Number one, that the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most visited tomb on planet Earth. Okay? That's about 4 million people a year go visit that empty tomb. Now, go to any cemetery, maybe, you know, your mom, your dad, your parents, your brothers, they get maybe about half a dozen visits a year, you know, a dozen visits a year by people. Our Lord's empty tomb gets about 4 million visits a year. So that should alert you that there's something different about the person that occupied this tomb before. Here's a second thing that I would mention also, is that there's a famous book by Tan. It's called Raised from the Dead. It's an old book. It's a classic book. And that book essentially shows that in the last 2,000 years, well over 400 people have been raised from the dead when a priest, a clergy, a saint have prayed over a corpse in the name of Jesus. Over 400 people have physically come back from the dead being prayed over in the name of Jesus. So you can pray over some corpse in the name of Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius all day long. Nothing's going to happen. But something does happen and has happened. historically, when people, dead people, have been prayed over in the name of Jesus. Why? Because he's alive and because he claims authority and power over all of us. Here's something else I think is kind of fascinating also. So when was the first time that people ever started denying? I did a paper on this like 25 years ago. I started investigating and I wrote an essay on when was the first time people actually started denying the resurrection. Apart from the Jews of the first century that came up with the stolen body theory, the first wholesale denial was not till the 18th century. 1,800 years after the resurrection of Jesus, you have the European Enlightenment thinkers, a.k.a. academic liberals, 1,800 years removed from the event. Now they're projecting in the past. They're saying, well, you know, we don't think it really happened. You know, the Jews are probably right. The body was stolen, or maybe it was just a mass hallucination. So they came up with all these alternative theories 1,800 years later. But the fact is, Reuben, is that here's the last point that I would make. You know, when we introduce somebody that's dead, like we introduced somebody in the past, mm-hmm. we'll say something like, you know, the late, great, General Patton, you know, he said this words. So we use like when we the late, great George Washington.
Yeah.
Notice that every time we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we never say the late, great Jesus Christ. Why don't we say that? Because he's alive. That's why.
Mm, there you go. Hey, just I saw this. Somebody posted this, and then I looked it up, and it's interesting. Why did Jesus fold the napkin? Why did Jesus fold the linen burial cloth after his resurrection? And I never noticed this. You know, the Gospel of John 27 tells us that the napkin, which was placed over the face of Jesus, was not just thrown aside like the grave clothes. The Bible takes an entire verse to tell us that the napkin was neatly folded and placed separate from the grave clothes. So, even when St. Peter walks in, you know, he walked in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And so is this important? Absolutely. Is it really significant? Absolutely. So, but to understand it, the significance of the folded napkin, you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin had to do with the master and the servant. And every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant was set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly, and then the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating, and the servant would not dare touch that table until the master was finished. Now, if the master were done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers, his mouth, and clean his beard, and would wad up the napkin and toss it on the table. The servant would then know to clear the table, for in those days the wadded napkin meant I'm done. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the napkin, folded napkin, meant I'm coming back. So that's the significance. The master is Jesus. He's folded up his napkin. He's saying I'm coming back. In the resurrection, I just thought that was pretty fascinating.
Yeah, I've seen that floating around the internet as well, Reuben, and that is that does give you it just basically shows you why we believe what we believe, because it's based on good solid evidence. You know, the case for the resurrection, this is based on solid history, and this is the basis of the Catholic faith for 2,000 years. And the acid proof of Christianity, I mean, if Christ would have just died and remained in the tomb, Christianity would have been dead, okay? But the acid proof of Christianity is that Christ conquered death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of his greatest credentials that proves he's the Son of God and why he should be listened to and followed. Because Jesus Christ lives, all the arguments of the world are nonsense. Because Jesus Christ lives, I can face tomorrow no matter what happens. Because Jesus Christ lives, all fear is gone, because I know he holds the future and life is worth living because Jesus lives. and the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of your own resurrection is this, that death no longer holds us in its power. It's been broken by Jesus Christ, and you can take that to your grave.
Oh, death, where's thy victory? Oh, death, where's thy sting?
Amen. You know,
Jesus has set us free. Well said, Jesse, and we're coming up on a close of another show, and wishing everybody a blessed Easter week, and continue with your Lenten, keep that going. You did your 40 days. Let's keep that going, that spirit of Lent in us, and just keep encouraging others, because so many people have lost their way during this pandemic, a scandemic, and, we've got to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. So stay close to the sacraments, get yourself all churched up, and remember, if you haven't gone to confession or communion, you got to do it during the Easter vigil, Easter season. So stay tuned for Hands On Apologetic with Gary Mashuda. We are 10-7. We are EOW. End of watch.
Out.